have grandchildren who get a kick out of asking questions with dumb answers. Like, what do you call a chicken crossing the road? It's poultry in motion. What do you call four matadors in quicksand? Cuatro cinco. What about cheese that's not your cheese? You know that one. It's nacho cheese, right. What about Eskimos who, what do they get when they sit too long on ice? Polaroids. Polar hemorrhoid. Maybe you've got to be seven to really enjoy this stuff, but I bring that up because what is the largest denomination within Christianity? Paul identifies them in his letter to the Thessalonians as ignorant brethren. He said, I don't want you to be ignorant brethren. Well, that's what we're going to be looking at today. Christ has been preparing his disciples to serve as the foundational stones of the church that he will build. He will die to the just wrath of God. He will be raised from the grave to prove that sin, Satan, and death has been defeated. He will then ascend to the Father and remain there until the full number has been brought into the fold. And then he will return to establish his kingdom. So here he is. He's teaching these disciples through precepts and parables and helping them to become prepared to be the foundational stones, and they are ignorant brethren who keep saying the dumbest things. Remember back in Matthew 16 when Christ said that I'm going to Jerusalem to die, and Peter said, oh, no, far be it from you, Lord, that shall never happen. And Christ said, Peter, your problem is you're not setting your mind on the things of the Lord, but on the things of men. Turn over to the next chapter. Christ tells them once again, I'm going to be delivered into the hands of men, and they are going to kill me. How do you think that affects the ignorant brethren? Five verses later, they're asking, who's going to be the greatest in the kingdom of heaven, Lord? And so Christ calls children over, and he says, it's going to be like those who humble themselves as this child. Do you understand? Oh, yeah, we get it, Turn over to the next chapter, chapter 19. What are the disciples doing? They're shooing away the children. Christ says, don't do that. Such is the kingdom of heaven. And then here comes this young, rich, influential man who comes wanting to know what he can do to receive eternal life. And Christ says, it's impossible. You can't reconcile yourself with the Lord. Now, if you want to do something, go get rid of everything that stands between you and me and follow me into eternal life. And then he says once again to the disciples, I am going to go to Jerusalem to die. Now, the first will be last and the last first. Do you understand that? Oh, yeah, we get that. He said, well, look, I'm going to be condemned. I'm going to be mocked. I'm going to be flogged. I'm going to be crucified. It's going to be brutal. And what do the ignorant brethren say this time? They bring their mother with them. And Christ says, what do you want? She says, well, I want my boys to be special. I want them to have positions of honor. When you go into your kingdom, I want one to be on the right and one to be on the left. And Christ says, look, I have told them the kingdom of heaven is made up of those who are humble like little children. The first will be last and the last first. And the reason the last will be first is because they realize they ought to be last. And have I not told your sons, along with the others, that they're going to have tremendous responsibility within the kingdom? But you are going to want them to be first among equals? Is that what you're asking? Yeah, really. Do you have any idea what it is that you want? Do you think that you can drink from this cup that I'm about to drink from? Mark adds that he also said, do you want to be baptized with the baptism that I'm about to receive? That word baptism is baptizo. It means to immerse. Are you going to be wanting to be immersed in the kind of suffering that I'm about to endure? Do you not realize that in just a few days, they're going to be calling for a guy named Barabbas, who's just about as bad a criminal as you're going to find? They're going to call for him to be released, and they're going to ask for me to be crucified? And after that, it gets really bad. After they call for me to be crucified, the Lord is going to release all of his just wrath that comes from his holy character. He's going to release it upon me. I'm going to be treated as if I were a sinner in the presence of pure holiness. I mean, this cup is full of suffering. Are you able to drink from this cup? Now, keep in mind that Christ is on his way to Jerusalem for Passover. This is something Israel has been celebrating for 1,500 years, ever since the Lord created them as a new nation by delivering them from their bondage in Egypt, bringing them out beneath the blood of a lamb without blemish. And Christ is about to fulfill that Old Testament picture the Lord gave through Moses. And it's not going to be just bloody. It's going to be brutal. And so he asked them again, are you sure this is what you want? To identify with me is to suffer. Do you see what they say? Oh yeah, we're able. We're able. You know, I was reading this, it kind of reminded me of a little boy or a young man who said, you know, I just hate having to go by my mother's rules. I hate having to do what my daddy tells me to do, and I can't stand those teachers at school who are always imposing their authority on me. I'm leaving and signing up for the Marines. You do that, boy. You do that. I can't wait to see you your first week of boot camp when that sergeant's in your face chewing you up and spitting you out. Are you sure you want to drink from this cup? Are you? I don't know if Christ laughed in their face or not. But he says to them, you know what? You will drink from this cup. You will do it. You will experience what it is like to be born again in me in the midst of a sinful world that rejects the message of my Father. As a matter of fact, James, you're going to drink the whole cup in one swallow. Acts 12, when Herod Agrippa cut your head off. John, you on the other hand, you will sip from this cup throughout the rest of your life. While you're on the prison island of Patmos after surviving a cauldron of boiling oil, because Emperor Domitian is going to do everything within his power to rid the empire of Christianity. So you sons of Zebedee, you're going to be like bookends, the first and the last of the disciples to die for the gospel. Now, concerning your request for the positions of honor, personal ambition is not a factor in the sovereign and eternal plan of the Lord. Personal ambition is not a factor in the sovereign and eternal plan of the Lord. I heard this week the pastor at First Baptist Dallas say with regards to Billy Graham's influence over the past 13 presidents, all the way back to beginning with Harry S. Truman. And he said, Billy had no intentions of ever being famous. His concern was being faithful. And if you go back and you listen to Billy Graham's sermons from the 40s and the 50s and the 60s, they were incredibly simple. And they were so plain and so clear. I mean, Billy said the same thing over and over. God is holy. You are not. Christ came to reconcile you with the Father at the cross. And he just repeated that again and again and again through every message. And I'll tell you, there were better speakers back in that day. And there were more entertaining preachers. And there were guys who added lots more theatrics to their presentation. But none of them ever became as influential as Billy Graham did. You know, when we're faithful, the Lord determines how we are to be used. How we are to be used is not determined by our personal ambition. As a matter of fact, if you had been walking through the streets of Paddington, England back years ago, you would have heard, maybe even seen, a teenager working in a cobbler shop, sitting in there repairing shoes, working for his brother-in-law. He and his wife, who was uneducated, would have 7 children. 3 of them would die in infancy. When his brother-in-law dies, he will take over the family business. But as he is working on repairing these shoes, that's not where his heart was. Now, this guy had a map of the world that was upon his wall. And as he's repairing shoes, he's thinking about, how could the Lord use a cobbler like me? And while he is repairing those shoes, you know what he did? I just find this amazing. He taught himself Hebrew. He taught himself Italian. He taught himself Dutch. He taught himself French. He's teaching himself all of these foreign languages, wondering, where are you going to use me, Lord? And after 8 years of that, he becomes a pastor. 4 years later, he's on a ship headed to India, where he becomes a missionary. And that guy's name was William Carey. He's known as the father of modern day missions. You know, if you had been in the hills of Virginia in the early 1900s, you would have noticed during the days of Prohibition, there was a family there making moonshine liquor. They had their own still, making their own stuff, and they would even deliver to you. And their name was the Falwells. Had a little boy named Jerry. Jerry Falwell was a bootlegger's son whose life was changed by the gospel. Became one of the greatest visionaries for Christian education that we have seen. I had the opportunity to meet and work with Jerry on a couple of different projects in Washington, D.C. during the Reagan administration. And he was a big name back then. I mean, he was the head of the Moral Majority, president of Liberty University. He was big time. And I remember we were at the White House and we were getting on an elevator, and he had a film crew with him that was out of San Francisco. They were making a documentary on his life. And he walked onto the elevator, and they all crowded on there with their cameras and all their stuff or whatever. And I just stood back and thought, I'll wait for the next elevator. And he said, no, no, no. He said, we'll put these cameras off if we have to. He says, you come on, you're with me. I'm a young guy. I'm a nobody. And he always treated me with such kindness. He was always so encouraging. A bootlegger's son, ordinary men, who in the sovereign plan of our Lord did extraordinary things. James and John, you will drink from my cup. You will drink from it. But as for your calling versus this guy's calling, that's the sovereign work of our Lord. So don't you focus on being famous. You focus on being faithful. And the other 10 disciples, they're not real pleased with James or John or their mama. Because you may remember earlier when they were going from Caesarea Philippi to Capernaum, they were arguing about who was going to be the greatest among them within the kingdom. And Christ finally just says, stop it, guys. Stop it. This is the way the Gentiles, who have no eternal perspective on life at all, this is the way they behave, wanting to lord it over one another. I told you, the last will be first, because they realize they ought to be last. So if you want to be truly great within my kingdom, do as I do. Give of yourselves in humility to one another. Because greatness within the eternal kingdom is not based on exaltation. It is based on Christ's likeness. You want to be great? Then serve and suffer like Christ. He is your head. He rules your life by the authority of his word. So you are to think as he thinks and do as he does. You know, Paul, when he said, let a man regard us as servants of Christ, he uses the word hooperteris. Hooperteris. That's under rower. These are the guys that are chained to the oars in the belly of a ship. In order to get into my kingdom, first of all, you got to be born again in me. And I, the Son of Man, now that's the term that Christ uses 81 times in reference to his humanity. Why is that? Because his entrance into humanity was for the purpose of becoming a ransom for many. He doesn't come to be an example for us to follow. So we don't go out and we don't preach a social gospel to just do good for others while their soul goes to hell. And I didn't come just to be a martyr for a good cause. I came to be a lutron, a ransom. That's what a master pays to set a slave free. And if I will do that, and if you're born again in me, I mean, if I'll come from the realm of heaven and take on the form of a man that I created from dust, how low are you willing to go to do what I've called you to do? How low will you go? Most of you are probably familiar with Bono, aren't you? The Irish guy, hangs out with three other fellows named U2, singer, songwriter, philanthropist, said that much of his giving and service is based on his faith in Christ. And he wrote this verse, "To touch is to heal, to hurt is to steal, but if you want to kiss the sky, you better learn how to kneel." And I can't say for sure that he got that from this text, but it's certainly an accurate summary of what is being said. If you want to kiss the sky, if you want to be exalted by the Lord, you better learn how to kneel in humility. He said in his interview with Focus on the Family, "My pastor once told me to stop asking the Lord to bless what I was doing." He said, "My pastor told me you need to be reading your Bible and see what the Lord says you ought to be doing and do it, and the Lord will bless it." That's good advice, James. That's good advice, John. That's good advice for me. It's good advice for you. As they are leaving Jericho, a great crowd was following him. You might want to include there in your text, you might want to just put parenthesis there and write in the word "now." They are following him now. He is intentionally following the same route that Joshua took 1,400 years earlier when Joshua led the Israelites into the promised land. He's leading them from Jericho to Jerusalem for Passover. And there's great excitement among the crowd. I mean, they can't wait to see if this man who cast out demons, I mean, who walks on water, who can command the wind and the waves to obey, who feeds the masses with a couple of fish and a few loaves of bread, who makes the blind to see and the lame to walk and even raises the dead. They want to see if this man will provide ultimate deliverance by bringing down the Roman Empire the way the Lord delivered our ancestors when he destroyed the Egyptian army in the waters of the Red Sea. This is awesome. Now, you might want to make a note here that Jericho is the entry point into the land of the Canaanites that the Lord had promised to Abraham 800 years earlier. This is where Joshua fought the battle of Jericho. And the Lord said, "Because this city is a showcase for paganism, I want you to destroy it, and it will never be rebuilt." It's to never be rebuilt. "If you rebuild it, your firstborn will die when the foundations are laid, and your youngest will die when the gates are set." Well, that decree was issued through Joshua in 1400 BC. Keep that in mind. Jericho is believed to be the oldest city in civilization following the flood. It's known as the City of Palms because of all the magnificent palm trees there. Matter of fact, in 35 BC, Mark Antony gives Jericho to Cleopatra as a gift. And the reason is because she loved that area. This was her favorite oasis in the middle of the desert. It's from the plantations of Jericho that she made her perfume that it was said that drove men wild. She later would lease Jericho to Herod the Great, and it would cost him almost half the state's income to lease that city. After Mark Antony and Cleopatra die, Herod the Great gains possession of the city, and he builds his palatial residence there, which is where he will die in 4 BC. Now, the Lord had issued this decree through Joshua, 1400 BC. Do not rebuild Jericho. A little over 500 years later, there was a guy named King Ahab. His wife was Jezebel. He did more wickedness in the land than any of the previous kings. And he had a guy named Hiel who decided to rebuild Jericho. You know what happened? When the foundations of the city were laid, what do you think took place? As he's laying the foundations of the city, his firstborn child dies, Abiram. He continues to build. And when he puts the gates in place, what do you think happened? When he sets the gates in place, his youngest son dies. It had been 500 years since the Lord said, don't rebuild Jericho, or this is what will happen. And that's exactly what took place. God's word was still true after five centuries. This is the city that when Christ first came, remember the first guy that he met there? He was a little guy, tax collector, couldn't see over the crowd, so he climbed up in a sycamore tree. If you still don't know the answer, ask your children, they know. His name is Zacchaeus. He is a wealthy man who was despised. That's the first one that Christ comes to. And he says, come on down, Zacchaeus, I'm going to your house today. Now, Christ is exiting the city, and he encounters Bartimaeus, a poor man who is despised. Both the rich and the poor encounter their Savior at the entrance of the Promised Land. There's a large crowd that's excited about this dream. I mean, you can just kind of anticipate the buzz among them. Kind of like the UK crowd at Kroger Stadium before the first game. You know, it's going to be different this year. We're very excited. It's just going to be different. And so they're all anticipating going for the Passover. It's going to be different this year. We're just seven chapters away from the crowd calling for Barabbas to be released and Christ to be crucified. It's these fickle people who are so excited in Jericho who then call for him to be murdered in Jerusalem. It's these fickle people. It's the reason when Christ sees them coming out to greet him in Jerusalem, he weeps for them. He weeps for them. Because he knows that what will bring them peace is not changing the political climate with Rome. What brings them peace will be internal reconciliation with their Heavenly Father. And they don't even realize that. They're oblivious to that. These people are spiritually blind. But at this point, the spiritually blind are anxious to go. And here are two physically blind men sitting by the roadside. And when they hear Jesus of Nazareth is passing, they cause quite a commotion. They're crying out, Lord, have mercy on us, Son of David. Now, Matthew tells us that there are two of them, but he doesn't give us their names. Mark records that one of them was named Bartimaeus, son of Timaeus, which means honor. If your name is Timothy, Timae, Theos, your name means to honor God. Bar is the Aramaic word for son of. When a Jewish boy becomes a man, when he becomes a son of the law, a son of the commandment, what does he have? He has a bar mitzvah. Mitzvah is the word for commandment. He is a son of the commandment at the bar mitzvah. So this blind man is Bartimaeus, son of honor. After Christ says, the last shall be first. After he says, the greatest among you will be the servant of all. Here he is leaving Jericho, and he stops for these guys at the lowest rung of the Israeli ladder. You can't get any lower than Bartimaeus. He's a blind beggar. That's what they would do. Sit on the roadside and hold out their tin cup in hopes that people would take pity on them. Now, those who read this account, if you've been reading in Luke's gospel, you know, you're probably saying, well, wait a minute. Luke says that Christ was drawing near to Jericho instead of leaving Jericho. That's right. And for years, liberals were saying, boy, that's a clear contradiction in Scripture, isn't it? Matthew, Mark, they say he's leaving Jericho. Luke says he's nearing Jericho, which means he's approaching it. You see, they don't agree. And then they discover through their archaeological digs that when you left the old part of Jericho, going southwest to Jerusalem, as Christ is, you have to pass through the newer section of Jericho. And so Matthew, Mark, and Luke are all correct. As a matter of fact, when you harmonize these gospels, it simply enables you to better pinpoint the exact place that this is occurring. It lets you know exactly where Bartimaeus and this other blind guy had chosen to position themselves. Now, Jericho is 15 miles northeast of Jerusalem. You can see it on the map here. So when it says we're going up to Jerusalem, that does not mean that we're going north, like we might say we are going to Chicago. The reason it says we're going up to Jerusalem is you got to remember Jericho is, I believe it's the lowest city on the face of the earth at 800 feet below sea level. Jerusalem is elevated 2,500 feet above sea level. That's 3,300 feet difference in elevation. So when you go from Jericho to Jerusalem, you've got to go up, even if you're going south. Now, these blind men are despised by their culture. You remember in John 9, the man born blind? They ask, who sinned, this man or his parents? Somebody had to have sinned to cause him to be born blind. It's kind of like in India, they believe that if you are born an untouchable, which is the bottom rung of their caste system, you've been reincarnated in that position in life because of what you did in your former life. You did something evil that caused you to come back in that condition. It's that kind of spiritual blindness that leads to ridiculous conclusions and becomes justification for ungodly treatment of other people. And that's what is being believed in Christ's day. That if you have a physical disability, it's got to be punishment for some spiritual issue. And so these guys are socially, physically, and spiritually perceived as outcast. They have no hope in life but to sit by the roadside and beg for people's pity. And then they hear that Jesus of Nazareth is coming. Whoa, not just Jesus. There might have been some other folks that had the name Jesus, Joshua. But this is Jesus of Nazareth. That's different. No, we've heard about him. We've heard what he can do. And so they begin to cry out, Jesus of Nazareth, Lord, have mercy on us, son of David. Now, Jesus is the name that he's given at the time of the incarnation because he was to save his people from their sins. Lord is in reference to his deity. Son of David means that these guys, they're attributing the messianic title that was given in the Old Testament to the one who will come from the line of David, whose kingdom will have no end. This is the one who is the fulfillment of all the Old Testament scriptures. When you call him Son of David, you're saying, we know who you are. The one promised to Adam and Eve in the garden, promised to Abraham in Genesis 12, promised to Judah in Genesis 49, promised to David. You are the one that we've been looking for. These blind men see hope in the message that Jesus is coming. And the crowd rebukes them. You guys need to shut up. You're making a scene. Don't you know we're on our way to the Passover? We're headed to what we believe is going to be the biggest event in Israel's history for the past 1,000 years. There's a new day that's about to dawn if this man who has supernatural power and unprecedented authority overthrows the Romans like we hope that he will. So Bart, you need to zip it. Put a lid on it. Nobody cares that you're blind. You're insignificant. But this is their only hope. So they yell louder, Lord, have mercy on us. And Christ stops and he asks, what do you want me to do for you? And Mark says that this beggar threw off his cloak, which identified himself as a beggar. He just throws it off. And in spite of the crowd's resistance, he comes to Christ and he says, Lord, let our eyes be opened. And Jesus touches their eyes and immediately they can see. 20/20 vision. And then they follow him. Do you see the first will be last and the last first lesson here? James and John are not satisfied with being disciples of Christ. They wanted to be in the front of the line. They wanted positions of honor and glory. Bartimaeus, he was just glad to have Christ touch his life. He's not interested in recognition. He doesn't want any accolades. He just springs to his feet with a heart of gratitude because this is the first time in his whole life when he's been able to see things that he could only hear about and could only touch before. And now he's willing to follow Christ wherever he goes. He'll do whatever he is told to do. He's just glad to be healed. James and John, they've never known what it was like to live in darkness. They've always been able to see birds flying overhead. They've always been able to see the faces of their loved ones. They've always been able to enjoy a sunset. They've taken all of that for granted. For the past 3 years, they've been able to see Christ and benefit from his teaching. And yet they're not satisfied. Nor are the other 10 disciples who grumble about their status in the kingdom, what it might be. Does that sound at all like people who've gone to church for years, and they're no longer satisfied to just know Christ and know that he has redeemed them, and they're willing to serve and do whatever. No. They've got things to complain about. They've got things to grumble about. Lord, what have you done for me lately? A lot like James and John. They're like the athlete who's not satisfied with making the team. He's upset over his playing time. He's upset over how many shots he gets to take, how many points he gets to score. Bartimaeus? Bartimaeus is like Rudy. I mean, he's just glad to be on the team. I mean, he'll carry water bottles. He'll wash their feet. He'll polish their sandals. He'll just tell me what to do. I'll do anything. I'm just so glad to be on the team. You remember in Luke 10? When Christ sent out the 70 disciples on their first mission trip, and they come back and they are pumped. I mean, this was awesome, Lord. I mean, it was just awesome. Do you know that even the demons are subject to us in your name? And I mean, we saw so many wonderful things and experienced so many just terrific things. Remember what Christ said? He said, do not rejoice in this. Don't rejoice in this. You rejoice that your names are written in heaven. That's what you rejoice over. Lessons learned. What do you want from Jesus? Are you begging to sit or are you begging to see? James and John said, we want to sit on your right and on your left. We want honor. We want authority. We want recognition. That's a testimony of a lot of Christians, isn't it? It's not so much that we love Jesus. We still love a lot of the things in this world. And we just feel like that Jesus is able to help us get them. So we'd like to pray, Lord, for you to bless what we're doing. I'd like for you to bless our marriage. We'd like for you to bless our children. We'd like to have a better job. We'd like to have a better life. We'd like to have a better this. We'd like to have a better that. We come to you requesting that you give us all of these things that we so greatly honor. It's not necessarily wrong to pray for a better marriage. Not necessarily wrong to pray for better children. better life. Depending on why you want them to be better. Is it to glorify God? Bartimaeus didn't want to sit. He wanted to see that he might serve. You know, once you can see the truth of God's holiness, and you see the truth of your sinfulness, and you see the truth of why Christ came to Calvary, man, you're just like Bartimaeus. You're just like Bartimaeus. Man, you spring to your feet. And you thank him for removing the spiritual scales from your eyes. And there's really nothing that he will call you to do that you won't do. You know, this is the last time that Christ would ever be in Jericho. And there's a Latin expression, carpe diem. It means seize the day. And that's what these guys did. This was their chance, and they made the most of it. Are you? What do you want from Jesus? You know, you'll never get this day back. I'd encourage you to make the most of it.